Well, church, it's the Christmas season, right? And it's about that time in the Christmas season that I begin to sour as a human being. I don't know if you guys are like that, particularly when I'm behind the wheel of the car. Like, that tends to be my major issue. So about 10 days out from Christmas, leaving my house becomes less about what I have to do and more about getting around the people that I have to do it around, right? I don't know. I feel like everyone pulls it. I feel like, remember the Truman Show when he tries to leave town and like all the cars pull out in front of him? Like, I feel like that's me starting about December 15th. And what happens to me, and maybe this happens to you too, is between Christmas parties and Christmas shopping and then just normal routine of life, I get so frustrated with all the chaos and of the season that I kind of begin to lose the ability to have the joy of the season. I just get frustrated with life in general, right? And so this morning, we're going to look at someone who does the same thing, right? Someone who allows the chaos to take his eyes from the joy that's standing right before him. But before we do that, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom before we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us peace this morning, peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text this morning comes from Matthew 14, 22 through 33. If you're able, would you please stand with me as the Word of God is read? Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So leading up to this passage, a lot has happened in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 14, 1 through 12, John the Baptist was beheaded. In verses 13 through 21, a tired Jesus feeds 5,000 people in the wilderness. And while it's important to note that Jesus was actually in the wilderness in the first place because he wanted to be alone, right? He was going to be alone, and all the people followed him. And he wanted to be alone because he was grieving the loss of John, right? His cousin. And probably, I've kind of made this point before, John was probably the only person on the earth who fully understood what Jesus was coming to do, right? No one else kind of really understood it. So he's lost this kind of only person who gets what he's doing. He goes off to be alone, but the crowds find him. And after all the chaos of healing the sick and feeding 5,000 men, which doesn't count the women and children that were there as well, we pick up this story. And for the second time, Jesus says, "I want to be alone," right? So this is the context that we arrive to our text this morning. Let's be working through it. Look back at 22 through 24 with me. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So Jesus says, "You guys get in the boat. You guys go that way. I'll miss all these people, and I'm going to walk, right? And I just need some time." So, and what does Jesus do with that time? He goes to pray. And church, I think that's probably a lesson here, I think, in the story we tend to miss. If Jesus sets aside time for prayer, we should probably be people who set aside time for prayer, right? I think we have this idea that the deity of Jesus in some way, we have a kind of logical understanding of the deity, but in some way, we can make the mistake of denying his full humanity in that, right? Because he was fully man. He was fully God. So we can make this mistake of going, well, he's God. He knew everything, so he wasn't really surprised by anything, and none of this was really hard for him. Oh, no. He veils himself from the deity and lives like a man, right? So he goes and he has to live by faith, the same way that we are people who live by faith. And he is someone who prays. And so we should be a praying people. Well, Jesus leaves, goes up to pray on the mountain by himself. And when evening comes, the disciples still have not made it around the bend. In fact, the boat is still way off in the sea, being tossed and beaten by the wind and the waves. And we've got this really neat imagery, I think, of Jesus kind of in the calmness on the mountain, right? We think, remember, the mountaintop where the gods would dwell in the ancient Near Eastern mind, kind of how his world would have understood this. He's in the calmness as he dwells in the presence of his Father, and then his disciples are in the chaos of the sea, and he's got to come down to help, right? So this is the imagery. He's coming down from the mountain to help the chaos, his people stuck in the chaos. It's very much a very quick glimpse of the gospel happening right there. Let's keep going, 25 and 26. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. So the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Okay, so it's late. They've been doing this for a while, okay? Jesus says, "Enough is enough. They can't make it to me. I'm going to go to them." And he begins walking on top of the water. And again, we have to reach back to our maybe our last sermon series and pull some important context here from what the disciples would have understood. The sea was a representation of decreation. Remember Genesis 1, the earth was formless and empty. Remember our words, tohu wabohu, those are the Hebrew words, formless and empty. And waters covered the face of the earth. So in the beginning, God speaks this matter into existence. But before ordering creation by his very word, the waters are covering the earth. And then he begins to separate. He begins to divide. And he brings land up out of the sea. And then you get to Genesis 6. The punishment for mankind's wickedness is to decreate the earth. Cover it back over with water. A return to pre-creation state. A return to primeval, primordial waters over the earth. He's going to separate the waters again. He's going to start over with Noah, who was a new Adam. Then you get the Exodus event. Israel is going to pass through the waters, the very bottom of the sea, emerging, and then being ordered into a new people by God's 10 words, which is the literal wording of the 10 commandments. It says 10 words. So for the ancient Near Eastern mind, the sea was disorder. Like the sea was bad. It was chaos. It was Sheol, and it obeys no man, right? It is a problem. And here comes Jesus walking upon the unstable sea as if it's solid ground, walking on the chaos, trampling over Sheol. And of course, the disciples react how anyone would, right? Verse 26, it's a ghost, right? It's a ghost. And look, we're going to do something here because I think we can often make the mistake of thinking this. We go, "Oh, those disciples, man, they're some kind of superstitious and kind of silly." Right? We can do that. We can make this mistake with them. So I want to make a few points in defense of the disciples. Here's the first one. These men had seen some things. Right? They had. They have seen, these are men who've seen fish and bread multiplied. They've seen demons cast out of people. Right? They've seen the lame healed. They've seen the blind able to see. The supernatural reality of the world was very real to them. It's a very real reality to them, right? For you and I, who've probably never seen those things, we might not jump immediately to a ghost, right? That might not be like in our context what we're thinking. Add to this that the word is phantasma in Greek, which means something more like it's a supernatural being that's visible but not material. Okay, so it's not like like Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of thing in mind, right? Like it's something supernatural they're understanding here because nothing material could be walking on the water. Maybe it's something like one of those demons that Jesus had cast out because Sheol is where the demons were to live. The sea was the chaos. This was their abode. Maybe they're confronting a demon. So that's the first thing to think about. The second is this. These weren't Dumbos. Right? Despite what a lot of liberal people, commentators, like theological liberals want you to think, these weren't a bunch of Dumbos. The boat was filled with professional fishermen used to the sea. They know the sea well. Tax collectors, scholars. There's an accountant in that boat. There's a carpenter. These are well-rounded men. They're just not as they often are portrayed to be these ignorant, kind of superstitious rednecks. Three. It fits the cultural narrative, doesn't it? Right? Like, when we tell ghost stories, What's the environment in which we tend to tell ghost stories? Dark, nighttime, maybe around a little fire pit, you know, something like that. Typically, it's not at church lunch, right? Like afterwards, like, right? So context matters. Like, we understand certain times tend to affect the spooky factor on us, right? Tend to affect the way our brain understands and processes things. And it's like, it's between 3 and 6 in the morning. It's dark. They're exhausted. This raging sea. You look out and you see someone walking toward you on the waves. You'd be terrified too. I bet your mind probably would not automatically assume it was someone you knew, no matter how amazing they were. Like if I'm on Caddo Lake in a storm at night, and I see someone walking on the water toward me, I'm probably not going to guess that it's Doug Petit, right? Probably not who I'm going with. Like we can begin to understand where they're coming from. Put all this together, and maybe we give them a little more, cut them a little more slack as a people because they're scared. There's a lot going on. And for all they know, they also think this, Jesus, the miracle worker, is still up on that mountain. They're not expecting him to come down the sea. They're trying to get to him, right? So let's keep going. Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So when their fears are kind of at their peak, not only is the sea trying to kill us, but now this phantom is coming toward us. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And it's funny how often we see that in the Bible, right? The do not be afraid. Every time an angel shows up, they have to tell the people, don't be afraid. And every time they are afraid, right? Like an angel never shows up and they go, oh, cool, it's an angel. Like it's like they are always terrified of the glory of this angel that shows up. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. But with understanding comes confidence, right? So once you understand that God controls all things, that he's ordained all things, you begin to realize that nothing is random and every situation is under God's authority. One commentator put, I really liked it. He said, those waves are God's waves, right? Like, so I think when we run into all the frustrations of the world, what happens is we get this idea, and it's a wrong idea, that Satan is doing this to me, right? That's pretty common, right? Satan is doing this. And I think what you get with the story of Jesus is, no, it's not Satan doing it. It's God's ways. Right? He's the one in control. He's the one seeing the ways. He's the one that's ordaining all of these things to happen. Even when you look at the story of Job, who allows Satan to do what he does? It's God, right? So it all goes back, which should be some confidence in one sense, right? Should be confidence that we're not left to the whims of Satan. We are left, but it is God who's in control through all of these things, right? And so to Peter. Peter looks up and he says, okay, you've told me to take heart. That's, if you're who you say you are, then I'm going to take heart. Look at me at 28 and 29. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked in the water and came to Jesus. Peter always kind of the bold one, right? If it's you, tell me to come on. And look, there are a lot of ways that I could think, a lot of ways that I could come up with to test to see if that was Jesus, that didn't require me walking the plank, right? Like, I mean, there's a whole lot of options Peter could have had, but what he does is this, he gives an all or nothing request. It's all or nothing, right? It's not, I think when we pray and we're trying to discern God's will for things, I think we can learn something from Peter here because this, like, Peter's negotiation right there, right? His figuring this out is not how we typically negotiate with God, right? And we do our prayers. We're trying to make a big decision in life. We'll say something like, Lord, if this job is your will, please close all the other doors. Make this very clear, right? Make this very clear to me that this is your will. We don't typically pray, Lord, if this job is your will, please let this guy fire me. That's not it. Like, that's not the way we go. We kind of like our options. We like our fallback plans, right? We like to have one hand on the boat or you're kind of stepping out, right? Want to keep that grip right there. But Peter's fallback plan, if you're going to put it in like mafia terms, is to sleep with the fishes, right? That's Peter's fallback plan. Or maybe like using Old Testament terms, he's going to go the way of Jonah, right? This is this is characteristic of Peter. Peter is an all or nothing guy. I mean, he is. He's an all or nothing guy, and I think he probably understands something about what it means to be a disciple. You know, I mean, Jesus, you know, he's reading in the New Testament, either be hot or cold, lukewarm, I spit you out. Like, Peter is either or, right? And he gets it wrong a lot, but he has some like amazing successes at times as well. And I would bet, church, that we probably live more in the lukewarm than we'd like to admit, just in general. We're always looking for options that kind of leave us either in the boat or maybe hanging on to the boat in the raging sea or close enough to just fall back into the boat if things get a little bit dicey. So Peter's request is really pretty impressive. It's a pretty bold request. It's a full commitment. It's life or death. And Jesus says, come on, come on. So Peter steps out and he walks in the water and he comes to Jesus. And again, turn our mind back to the ancient Near Eastern context there. The sea was chaos, it's disorder, it's Sheol, and here comes one who divides the seas at creation, one who repairs the eyes of a man made with dust, with more dust. Remember that from last week? And he's walking upon the chaos as if it's solid ground. Not only does he trample the chaos as he would the serpent, right? Remember that thing back then, right? But also his followers can trample the chaos. You see what's happening? As they're following Christ, the chaos becomes something that they then walk on top of and they have dominion over. So it's amazing imagery. Like, it's really amazing imagery for those who follow Christ. And of course, what happens next is the part we all focus on, right? Because, like, we love a good fail story, right? We really do. I mean, like, there's entire Instagram channels and entire Facebook, social media pages that are based upon people just failing at something, like falling off skateboards. Like, we love these things, right? Not a lot with the success, but tons of failure. We like that. I saw a picture of the Titanic in like mid-sinking, and the caption under it was, sometimes the point of your life might be to serve as a warning to other people. It's kind of a depressing thought, right? Okay. Usually in the story, we like to focus on Peter's failure. We do. That's what we tend to go back to every time. But man, what a success the first part is. Right? It is a raging success for Peter. It is full commitment, full trust. I'm in, right? And I think it shows an unbelievable faith and willingness to trust on Peter's part. Look at me at 30 and 31. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When the reality of Peter's situation hits him, he panics. You guys ever done that? Like, panic in the middle when you realize what I'm in the middle of right now? You're like, bought a car, and you're like 4 miles down the road, and you start going, uh-oh, is this buyer's remorse, right? Should I have done this? Or you buy a house, they hand you the keys, and you get that sinking feeling like, now this is my responsibility, right? Or maybe I just did a wedding yesterday. Maybe it's like that day you walk down the aisle and like the gravity of the situation hits you right before. If you ever taught a child how to ride a bike, you've seen this like in real time. Like, you've seen this process like in their eyes, okay, right? You're holding on the back of the bike. You're running behind them. You're balancing it up. And then you let go. And there's like, I did it. I'm doing it. And then what's the next thing? How do I stop doing it? Right? Like, it goes immediately from like this great elation. We've done it, to what now? Right? That is, and the what now typically ends up being, bam. They just like panic and crash into something, right? Or they run into something. We understand this. We understand the thrill of doing it and then the realization of what you're doing, and it becomes terrifying, right? We know that. And just like our children learn to ride a bike, Peter kind of lets the what's next distract him, right? What's next? He's walking on the water. I'm doing it. And then he looks around, and he gets distracted by it. I think it's something we can all associate with. We've all been there in our life. We've all been there in our spiritual walks. And Peter has the right response, Lord, save me, right? And again, the imagery here is so neat. It's Peter being engulfed by chaos and Christ pulling him out, right? Then, which is the gospel message. And Jesus does exactly that. He reaches in, pulls him out of the chaos, stables him back on top, takes hold of Peter and says, oh, you of little faith, verse 31, why did you doubt? And the word for doubt is interesting here in the Greek. So it's picked up by James. And look, I don't think James was like throwing shade at Peter intentionally, but you decide. Okay. James 1:6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, so same word there. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. I mean, you think Peter read that and was like, oh, that's rich from a guy who was a brother of Jesus, didn't believe until after he rose from the dead. Apostles have feelings too, man. But the question that Jesus asks is just simple, why do you doubt, right? And I think there's a reason that we are not given an answer. Because I'm sure Peter probably answered. Peter's not much, is not known for keeping his mouth shut much, right? I'm sure Peter said, well, man, I mean, I got on this, and I thought I felt a ripple, and I saw the wave, and like, I'm sure Peter had an answer. But they don't give it to us. We're not told what he actually says. And I think that's because the story is written in such a way that it's meant to apply to all of us, and not just Peter in his specific situation, right? We're all supposed to learn from it. So unless you've had a life experience like this that I haven't, you've probably not walked on water and started sinking when you became scared of the waves. If you've had that, come find me. I'd love to hear all about it. And the question is meant to point beyond Peter. It's to those who are reading the story, why do you doubt? Because there are people who struggle with doubt, like all over, right? There are Christians who struggle with doubt. There are probably people in the room today who are struggling with doubt. We all have times when we doubt. And it's why I feel like Thomas got a really bad rap in history. Like Thomas, I mean, could you imagine? Nothing but good stuff from Thomas. Thomas is great, right? Peter was called Satan. Peter denies Christ 3 times for the rooster crows. Peter flees from the crucifixion. And Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. One time, one thing, right? Thomas, like no one else gets like labeled for their one mistake, right? We don't call him like Sinking Peter, right? That's not his name, right? There's no like 2 fish and 5 loaves Andrew, right? Like we don't do that to anybody else in the Bible. Poor Thomas, Doubting Thomas. It's a bad shake. But we all have times when we doubt, and I think we can all sympathize with Peter and Thomas. And Peter's response, with his response left out, look what Jesus does. They get in the boat, verse 32, and when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. He calms the wind, ceases the sea from raging. All is steady now. All is calm. Dominion over the chaos, right? Not only does he trample it underfoot, but he can tell it what to do and how to behave, right? It's an authority. This is a God who can do all things. When Jesus and Peter get back in the boat, the disciples do the proper thing. They worship. Verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. I think it's there that we actually find our answer to weak faith and doubting, right? We're meant to see a connection here. The response to doubt is worship. It is. The response to doubt is worship. So if you're married, I think maybe there's a concept we can apply that'll illustrate this and help us make some more sense of it. If you wait to show your spouse love, only the times that you feel the lovey-dovey butterflies, how's that going to play out for you in your marriage? Not good, right? But if your marriage is struggling, what's the first thing a counselor will tell you to do? Date your spouse, right? Date your spouse, right? They'll tell you, act like you love them, even when you do not feel like it. And the marriage works and grows when you love each other despite how you feel in the moment. If you do that well, you'll learn to truly love each other, right? That's how that works. Well, the same principle applies here. If you find yourself doubting, the antidote is worship. That's it. That's the antidote. Even when we don't feel like it, the antidote is worship. That's why we get up on Sundays, even though you could have your day off and do something else and catch a football game or whatever that looks like, and we come and worship. Right, because the worship is the antidote to doubting faith. So I think as we read the story and we think about Christmas season and all the distractions and all the stuff that's going to pull our attention, all that kind of stuff, I think that the challenge is probably to don't cease to worship, right? Because that's when doubting begins to creep in. The antidote to doubting is to worship. Let's pray.